been thankful to come out the last few years, as David mentioned, and this occasion is no different. I'm very thankful to be in your pulpit this morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, to verses 1 through 8. As we consider this morning the preaching and the authority of Jesus. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would please now bless us with the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit. As we have read your word, we pray that you might impress it upon our hearts and lives this morning. Father, we come to hear Christ, and we pray you would give us ears to hear as he speaks to us this morning. We pray that this word would go forth, and as we have read this morning, would not return to you void, but would accomplish that which you intend for it. Father, we anticipate that you will save sinners this morning and that you will sanctify saints. Oh God, do your great work. Keep us humble. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The event that's before us this morning in Luke chapter 20, right here at the beginning of the chapter, actually comes within an extended context, and that is that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem where he will lay down his life for his sheep. He is on his way to die, and he's self-conscious of this, and as we move closer to this event in Jerusalem, the narrative in Luke and the exchanges that Jesus has between himself and the religious leadership of his day, they become more and more intense, and they become more visceral. And particularly, I want you to glance back, if you have your Bibles open there, to chapter 19. There's a parable that Jesus had told called the parable of the 10 minas. And ever since Jesus has told that parable, his life and his ministry has really been sort of a historic outworking, a working out in reality of the very things that he taught in that parable. He is to be seen as that nobleman who would go away to a faraway country to receive a kingdom. But as what goes on in this parable, it's obvious that Jesus is not unanimously loved and received by everybody. In fact, a delegation is sent after him that does not want him to rule over them as king. And so people are rejecting his kingly authority over them. Well, he comes into Jerusalem. You might see the headings there in your Bible. There's the triumphal entry in verse 28, and it goes on through verse 40, and particularly in verse 30, the people acknowledge him, at least verbally, as king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus has now come in and arrived into Jerusalem, being to some degree acknowledged as king. But there's an ironic passage or phrase that's used back in verse 26 in that parable. And after the people who are standing there hear Jesus command that the one mina that the unfaithful servant have be taken from him and given to the one that had 10 minas already, and they respond in a stunned way, but he already has 10 minas. Jesus says to them, "I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And in an overarching way, we need to see that this event that's before us here, in the challenge to Jesus' authority, we are going to see an outworking of this very statement of Jesus. As these religious leaders scrutinize Jesus, even what they have in the sense of their leadership is going to start to be taken away from them. There is indeed in this text an implicit call that we bow the knee in an unquestioning way to the messianic King, Jesus Christ. Jesus is not here to be questioned. Jesus is not here to answer all of your questions. In fact, He's not the one under scrutiny this morning. He was not under scrutiny then. It was the people. It was their obligation to bow the knee to Him. And this is implied in this text this morning as we look at it. I want us to begin, though, this morning with the preaching of Jesus. I want you to notice here that the event immediately preceding verse 1 of chapter 20 is Jesus cleansing the temple. And in that event, Jesus has really, by His own example and by His own practice, He has defined the priority of the church. Have you ever wondered why or even where the apostles got the notion in Acts chapter 6 that they should prioritize prayer and the ministry of the Word? Well, it is obviously coming from the example that Jesus set for them. I want you to look back at verses 46 and 47 of chapter 19 briefly here. Notice this is Christ's house, and He says what it will be. My house shall be a house of prayer. That's what it will be. And look at verse 47. He goes on then and sets this example. And He was teaching daily in the temple. There's prayer in the ministry of the Word. And as we come in now to chapter 20, verse 1, we see that this was not an anomaly. We see here, and Luke tells us that the event that we're going to consider this morning happens one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. In fact, chapter 20 brings us into an extended section of the teaching of Jesus and also interaction with enemies of His and lots of questioning by His adversaries. And it ends with, and why don't you flip over to chapter 21, because chapter 20 and 21 are bracketed. Look at the end of chapter 21. We are just entering a section that begins by telling us that one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, and then it ends with, and every day, verse 37 and 38, every day He was teaching in the temple, but at night He went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning all the people came to Him in the temple to hear Him. So why do we put a premium on the teaching and preaching ministry of the church? Well, because in doing so we are following the very example and precedent that Jesus set. His was a preaching and teaching ministry, and therefore whatever else we might consider the ministry to be, and it definitely involves other things, but it is nothing less than a ministry that is to be characterized by preaching and teaching. But it's not enough to simply note that Jesus was a teacher and preacher. I want us to move beyond that, and indeed the text helps us move beyond that to see and observe and notice that Luke tells us not only that Jesus was preaching, but he tells us what he was preaching. Look at verse 1 here. Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. If you study the Lord's Prayer, and then if you go on and study the prayers of the Lord, it's interesting that not only does Jesus give us the Lord's Prayer for us to pray, but we see in His own prayers that He prays the very petitions that He encourages us to pray. So too with the preaching of the gospel. Not only does Jesus commission the church to preach the gospel, He Himself engaged in this very activity as well. In other words, He's not asking us to go do something that He Himself did not do and do preeminently in His own ministry. In fact, it can be argued, and Paul actually states it as such, that we need to understand the ongoing preaching ministry of the church as Christ still preaching the gospel. We don't look back and say, yes, Jesus preached the gospel in His ministry, but rather Jesus continues the preaching ministry of the gospel today through the gospel preaching that goes on in churches. In fact, why don't you take a minute and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see that Paul actually states it and understands the ministry as exactly this. 2 Corinthians 5, look at towards the very end, verse 20, and then I'm going to skip just for a moment. I'll come back to it, but I'm going to skip verse 21 and we'll look at verse 1 of chapter 6 as well. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then he goes on in verse 1, working together with Him then, we make our appeal to you. You see, the Bible puts forth a much grander view of preaching than we tend to have in our own minds. We look at it as a merely human endeavor. It's the activity of a man, or in some circles, of a woman, delivering a teaching or a lecture on a text of Scripture. Let me just really cut to the quick on this matter and say that in preaching, we are not to be looking at the man, but rather at Christ. When preaching goes on, we need to recognize that this is a supernatural event. We need to be listening for the living, active Word of God, not the ruminations of men. Men come and go. Men are more or less gifted. Men are more or less or more weak or more strong. Men are likable or less likable. But Christ and His Word will ever remain. And that is what the church is to be built upon. Christ and Him crucified. Nothing more, nothing less. And so if we're to learn from our Lord, let's notice here that He is about the preaching ministry. He is about the preaching of the gospel. And therefore, not only does this really say something about what Christian preachers should be preaching, a final thing I want to note here is that this says something about what Christian people should be hearing. The church is often, and we get this way, we're often too enamored with apologetic discourses, with obscure theology, with elaborate end times scenarios, with child rearing techniques or marriage principles. We tend to desire, and we tend to want to be told more what it is that we are to do than to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear what it is that He has done for us. Now, please don't get me wrong. There's plenty of texts in the Bible and preaching that tells you what you're supposed to do is thoroughly legitimate. What I'm saying is we tend to, oddly, be more comfortable with that kind of preaching than we are with the preaching that simply tells us what Jesus has done for us. We seem to think, I don't know what to do with that. We want to be given something to do. We seem less comfortable with being told what has actually been done for us. This is the difference between this is often called imperative preaching. Do this, stop that, start this, try that. Versus indicative preaching, which majors on Christ and what He has done for you. I want you to notice, and we see Jesus was teaching, and surely He laid down imperatives. Surely He told the people, you need to do this. You need to stop that. But notice that Jesus preached the gospel. The gospel is good news. Precisely, it is good news of how sinners, alienated since the fall of Adam, how they can be reconciled to God. It emphasizes the grace of God. It majors on the work of Christ. It calls for faith. That is, belief. It doesn't call us to work. It calls us to place our trust upon the work of Christ. It puts Him before the sinner. It puts Christ and His performance before us. And it offers full and forever forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God for all who will abandon their own self-righteousness, their own attempts at being right with Him, and rest entirely upon what Jesus has done for them. In fact, if you have your finger still there, and you don't necessarily need to go back there, but the very verse that fell between those two verses I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6 say this. Paul says, for our sake He made Him, that is, God made Christ. For our sake, for sinners' sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. That He made Him sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. Christ taking on our sin, giving us His righteousness. And we need to not grow tired of that message. We need to not long for more and think that, well, we need to get on to other things. That's the centerpiece of Christianity. That's what the church is built upon. The gospel of Jesus Christ is. And frankly, whatever your issue is today, whatever your background is, no matter who you are, you need to hear today what God has done in Christ. You need to hear what Christ has done for sinners. And you need to learn and you need to be comfortable with resting upon His finished work. Jesus preached the gospel. The ministers of Christ are to preach the gospel. His people are to listen to the gospel. Is that where your heart's at? Are you comfortable hearing what Jesus has done for you? Do you long to come back and have Christ put before you again as crucified so that you might know your sins are forgiven and you can go out and you can live to glorify Him? Or do you tire of the message of Jesus Christ? I want those questions to sink into your heart. Let God probe your heart this morning. Well, let's continue on here. I want you to notice that it is while, and please come back to Luke chapter 20. Notice that it's while Jesus is teaching the people and preaching the gospel that this interruption comes. And in the Greek, it's actually fairly clear. This is not just they came up and waited for Him to finish. They actually came up and interrupted Him. They came up and stopped Him in His preaching and teaching. And since Jesus, numerous times, and you guys have been going through John, the Gospel of John, and you've seen Jesus has already identified the chief priests, the scribes, the elders as children of Satan. He pulled no punches and implied very clearly and basically stated it that these guys were children of Satan. It's not too hard to see that this interruption is a satanic attack and an attempt to hinder the preaching of the gospel. Since the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, it's no wonder that the enemies of Christ would seek to interrupt the ministry of the word. We need to see that this has happened throughout the centuries. This happened with the prophets in the Old Testament. They couldn't shut them up, so they killed them. It happened at the time of Christ. They killed John the Baptist. Then they killed Jesus. They killed James and Stephen. Anybody who would proclaim the gospel, they had to shut up. And it continues to happen today. Satan continues to try to squelch the preaching of the gospel, because that is the power of God and the salvation. Now, notice that the question that these critics ask Jesus, it is no small matter. Jesus has just come into the temple, and really he has instigated a major reform within it. Remember, he just cleansed it out. He stopped the selling going on in the court of the Gentiles there in the temple. And now he's daily teaching and preaching. I mean, this is reform and revival going on in the temple. And this raises major questions in the minds of the leadership in Jerusalem. And it implies a significant level of authority on Jesus' part. Indeed, the actions and the teaching of Jesus are so radical that they leave us, and obviously the leadership of that day, they leave us with nothing short of an impression that Jesus was acting as if he had unquestionable authority and he had no reason to consult the powers that be about what he was teaching and what he was doing. He just comes in there and he just does what he's going to do, and he doesn't ask anybody for permission to do it. And in fact, that's exactly what the case was. He was asking nobody for permission for what he was doing. Jesus is self-consciously moving and acting with an unquestionable divine authority. He is the rightful prince of the coming kingdom of God, and he is acting like it. This is my house. This is the way it is going to be. This is what is going to go on here. This is what is going to be taught here. He is bold, he is confident, and he is not stopping to ask anybody for permission for what he is doing. Well, naturally, the leadership is going to be disturbed by this brazen assumption of authority. And so they ask him specifically about it. And we see that here in verse 2. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. One commentator has observed that the question is a fairly open-ended question. It gives itself to some discussion, if you would like it to be. But notice in his answer that Jesus grabs hold of that question and he turns it into a black and white issue. He's not going to allow this to be an open-ended question. He disallows that, and he requires that the question of authority take place within the narrow parameters of whether it is from God or from men. We're not going to have a chat about this. You're going to have to answer another question of whether it is from God or whether it is from man, whether it is of divine or human origin. I won't go there at this point, but it's interesting that this same kind of narrowing of the parameters comes up later, but from a completely opposite source. It's in the book of Acts with Gamaliel, and they're all wondering what to do about the apostles, and he tells them, look, if this is from God, you can't stop it. If it's from man, it will fail. So they took his advice then, but interestingly, years earlier, this is Jesus having to confront them with this. Well, as we see here, Jesus answers their question with a question. And this counter question cuts right to the heart of the authority question. He comes right to the issue of authority. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, we need to remember that John the Baptist had been ministering just a couple years earlier in Israel. He had been widely accepted by the people, and he had been clearly acknowledged to have been a true prophet of God. He was, and in fact, the import of his entire message was that he saw himself and recognized that he was the forerunner of God's Messiah. That's why I'm here. That's who I am. That was his place, and he recognized that it was his job to come and proclaim the coming Savior, the coming Lord, the coming King of Israel. And therefore, since everybody believed that John was truly a prophet from God, and therefore, if he's a prophet from God, he is speaking and ministering with divine authority. And since John, by divine authority, had pointed out Jesus as the Messiah, the question of Christ's authority can be seen to stand or fall with the question of John's authority. And that's exactly and precisely what Jesus does here. The answer to the one question is the answer to the next question. If John is from God, then so am I. But we see here that these guys did not fear God, but rather they lived life fearing the face of men. Indeed, take a moment just to, in a sense, stand back and look at what is going on here. These men have no fear of God. God is standing there in the flesh in front of them. They have no reservations to question Him, but they're afraid to answer this question because of what the people might do to them. They are so deluded. Well, notice that they reason among themselves and frankly they realize that they're busted. They cannot answer the simple and important and indeed the popular question that this is laid before them. So even that which they have is now going to be taken away. In other words, these guys, and what you need to see here is these guys were the religious authorities in Israel. They set themselves up as the guides of the people. We will tell you what is right and wrong, and how to believe, and how you can have a relationship with God. Well, as the crowd is there, and everybody knew the answer to this question. Of course, John's baptism is from heaven. This is not a hard question. The people must have been waiting for this dialogue to go on, and, you know, point, counterpoint. Jesus lobs them a softball. They're just waiting for it to be cracked out of the park, and they turn. And instead of moving forward, the discussion comes to a crushing end, with these religious experts being exposed as total incompetence. They're being exposed as thoroughly unfit to be leaders of the people. They cannot give an answer to this very simple, obvious question. They thought they were going to take on heaven. In their arrogance, they thought that they could wrestle with the Most High. They thought that they could stand toe-to-toe with God in the flesh and debate whether or not He had the right to rule in His own house. And even what they had by way of their authority is now being stripped from them. They're going to be left with nothing. This text and this event is the beginning of the end for the religious leadership in Israel. But what about you sitting here today? Do you sit here this morning, or have you been living your life in such a way that you think that Jesus has to prove Himself to you? Do you sit back like a skeptic and a critic, requiring God, your Maker, to make Himself known to you in some special way, or else you will not grant Him the favor of believing in Him? You see, we have it all backwards. We have it all wrong. We've not learned from the Word of God. In fact, sometimes in the church, we've been so desperate, and it's a good thing. The desire to see the lost come to Christ is a good thing, but maybe we have granted too much, and we have granted people more than they deserve. You see, God is not in the dock, as C.S. Lewis would put it. He's not the one on trial. The Bible does not begin with an extended apologetic argument for the existence of God. It begins with an unashamed declaration of His existence and His actions. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins this way, and the Gospels begin the same exact way, with an unashamed declaration of the existence and actions of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. We often err. We err in what we think we need. We have certain ideas, or we've developed certain criteria in our mind that we think this has to be satisfied. In fact, I think we often err in what we think that the world needs. And before I say this, please don't hear me as saying there is no place for apologetics. I've engaged in multiple debates on university campuses and things like this. I believe in the place of apologetics, but frankly, the world does not need clever apologetics. It doesn't need intellectually satisfying reasons. It doesn't need attempts at answers that perpetuate the idea that its skepticism is valid. The world needs unashamed gospel preaching that aims at piercing the heart and convicting the conscience. The world needs to be confronted with the absolute authority of King Jesus and called to bow the knee to Him. You see, at the end of the day, what we see here in this text that's before us today is Jesus functioning in a way that seems to say that He answers to nobody. That, in fact, He's acting like He is God. And guess what? He's acting like that because it's true. He is the divine Son of God, and He has every right to step into any situation. He has every right to step into any life, including your life, and take charge, and call for change, and require action on your part. Notice that Jesus doesn't fall all over Himself trying to convince them of who He is. Notice that He doesn't respect their skepticism and their questioning of Him. And if He doesn't, why do we? Why do we fear the academic skeptic, and we try so hard to figure out something that we can say to him so we don't look stupid? We're afraid of looking like intellectual fools or something like this. Let me make it clear and definitive this morning, if not a bit provocative. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is not enough for you, in other words, if the news that there is a Savior for sinners
like you? If that is not enough for you, if the call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, if that's not enough for you, then ultimately we can't help you. We, that is the church, we do not exist primarily to prove to you that God exists. We definitely have a place to witness to that fact in this world. But we do not exist primarily to prove to you that God exists. We ultimately exist to glorify Him, to worship Him. We don't exist to entertain every blasphemous thought that you might have about God and His way and His Word. Consider again and reflect on what has just happened here in this text. What is implied here is not that Jesus likes to entertain skeptics, but rather that Jesus has the authority to call you to repent, to call you to bow your knee to Him. He calls out and He requires your repentance. He requires your belief upon Him. But notice Jesus isn't just thwarting or shoving this authority. Jesus comes as one within whom all grace and love and mercy is embodied. He comes offering full and final pardon and forgiveness for sin to sinners. He's gracious, He's merciful to all who will call upon Him in faith. But we need to understand, and you need to recognize, we just sang it in the psalm this morning, anybody who does not bow the knee to this King will be shot through. He is merciless. He is wrathful with skeptics. If you find yourself on the other side, in a questioning posture towards Christ and the gospel, you are not in a good position today, friend. You are heading to your doom. Jesus calls you to Himself. He's the Lord God of heaven and earth, and He calls you to bow the knee and worship Him, and He offers full and free forgiveness for all who will cast themselves upon His mercy. Not scrutinize Him. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we pray You would grant us, even as You have done throughout the ages, You would grant us repentance. We pray that You would help us to lay ourselves out before You and worship You as You are due. Father, forgive us when we have thought somehow that it is Your place to prove Yourself to us. Oh God, may we see it that it's a great mercy and grace that You have chose to reveal Yourself to us. And oh Lord, may we be found faithful to You and to that revelation of Yourself, ultimately that which You brought in Your Son, Jesus. Oh Lord, lift our eyes, make us love Him more, make us recognize our place before You, the King of Heaven, the absolute, the all-authoritative, sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Make us to know our place, make the nations to know their place, oh God. We pray this so that You might be glorified in and through our lives and in and through Your creation. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Please get your psalm books now. And let's turn to Psalm 84a. And let's sing praise to Jesus Christ this morning as King, acknowledging His kingship,
together as we sing Psalm 84a. Please rise to your feet. Let's sing this psalm together, and then please remain standing for the benediction. Receive now the blessing of our triune God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each one of you who is today resting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Amen. We'll sing Psalm 19b, stanza 9 together as a doxology now.